Church, will you pray the Lord's Prayer with me? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So let me ask you, can you think of a time or a circumstance in your life in which you put the work in, you did the preparation, you really practiced, and the end result was still a failure? Did you ever study for a test, totally convinced that you had studied enough only to fall well short of the grade you wanted? Or have you ever cooked something, baked something, and followed the recipe as well as you possibly could have, just for the final result to not be edible? Can you imagine putting in the work, weeks and months, if not years, really putting in your 10,000 hours to grow your skill, to hone your craft, and imagine at the end of that process being told you didn't even understand the assignment. You've been practicing all this time the wrong skills. You do not get a passing grade. Now imagine this. That you sit down or stand up for a moment of prayer. And the words come out of your mouth, Lord Jesus. And this time, maybe for the first time in your life, you actually hear a response from Lord Jesus. But the response you hear back is, I don't know you. I don't recognize this number. Frankly, you strike me as a lawless person. I'm hanging up. Today we are coming to the end of our journey through the Sermon on the Mount. And as we do, this is the scene Jesus gives us. Someone approaches him saying, Lord, Lord. And the response that he gives this earnest prayer is, I don't know you. Bye. What a way to end the Sermon on the Mount, right? And the people, the person or the people doing the praying, they're confused. Because they were honing their craft. They were putting in their 10,000 hours. They were doing everything they thought that their faith was guiding them to do. They were doing everything they thought that their religion required of them, only to come face to face with Jesus, and his response is, you never understood the assignment from the get-go. I'll see you later. So here's what Jesus actually says in Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Go away from me, you who behave lawlessly. Last week, we looked at what comes right before this section in the sermon, and Richard just read it again for us, where Jesus says, you can recognize a tree by the kind of fruit that shows up on its branches. It really is that simple. And I said last week that the fruit of everything Jesus has been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, we cannot fake it. The tree will make the kind of fruit that it is in its essence, its inner nature to make. It cannot make any other kind of fruit. We cannot pretend our way into the life that God designed us to live. We cannot pretend our way into communion with Christ. And so I said that last week, and I added on to that. Frankly, Jesus would prefer honesty from us. Jesus, I've heard the Sermon on the Mount. Now the preacher has been preaching it since April. And frankly, living my life without anger and without worry and without desire just sounds too hard. I'm going to pass. You know what I think Jesus' response to that would be? I think it would be something like, I hope you'll change your mind someday, but thank you for your honesty. Let me know if you do change your mind. I think Jesus would have an overall positive response to such honesty. What Jesus has no time for. And when we read the Gospels, what bothers Jesus more than anything else is the pretending. People who say, yes, I'm on board. I want to be faithful. I want to be with you, Jesus. But then their lives never actually bear the fruit of being the kind of people that he is making us to be. And as he comes now toward the end of the sermon and setting up this little scene, turns out some people are so good at pretending they can even fool themselves. So I've mentioned before this author named Peter Rollins and what he does. One of the things he writes is parables. And they are fascinating. Here's one of them. Begins with the words, in a world. Sounds like a movie trailer. In a world. Where following Christ has been legislated as subversive and illegal. You have found yourself accused and arrested. And you've been brought into court, and while you're in court, you find out you've been under extensive surveillance for quite some time. There are all kinds of photos and videos of you going to church and saying prayers and singing the songs. They have stormed your house and confiscated a great deal of what you have, including the shelves full of Christian books. And finally, the last thing entered into evidence is your Bible. And you can tell just by looking at it, it is well worn. You have been reading it a lot. You thumb through the pages and there are highlights and things are underlined and there are notes in the margins. You and this Bible have spent a lot of time together. And as you see all this evidence entered in against you, and as you hear this case made against you, that you are a follower of Christ, and you are in danger of imprisonment, if not execution. You're sweating. And you won't let yourself speak up from the defendant's chair because you're afraid, if I speak up, I might finally give in to that temptation to make all this go away and deny Christ. But you're going to remain strong. Finally, after hours of this, the judge hands down the verdict. On the charge of being a Christ follower, this court finds you not guilty. And what was worry and stress before suddenly turns into indignation, and you finally speak up. Your Honor, how can you say that? How can you say I'm not guilty of being a Christ follower? You've seen the photo evidence of me going to church and participating in worship. You've seized everything in my house. You've seen my journals where I write down my thoughts on the faith. What do you mean, not guilty? And the judge says, well, you've certainly convinced others and apparently yourself that you are quite religious, that you love Jesus a great deal. But this court sees no reason to feel threatened by you. And until you truly live like Christ and lay your life down like he did and stop journaling about a better world and actually with Christ make a better world, then you will be a thorn in our side. But until then, we're not worried about you. I wonder, in this fictional scenario, this parable, how many of us might be told the very same thing? That our faith was far more of a pretense than we even knew ourselves. You know, when you read a Bible, a physical Bible, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, basically each paragraph has like a heading over it, giving some kind of 3 or 4 word summary of what you're about to read. And I don't know about yours. My Bible has as a section heading the words concerning self-deception. This is one of the greatest spiritual dangers there is. This is what Jesus combats more frequently than anything else. It's not some spiritual assault from something outside of us. It is the dangerous comfort of believing I've been putting in my 10,000 hours in all the right places only to find out we weren't. Only to find out our spiritual and religious energies are spent in all these places that have little, if anything, to do with Jesus. The accusation Jesus makes when he says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who do lawless things." That's his accusation. You are lawless. Now, when Jesus has mentioned the law two other times in the Sermon on the Mount, it has been in an overwhelmingly positive way. He said just a few verses ago, Richard read this, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. This is the whole law and the prophets." The law of Moses, the Torah, this is the best summary. A community of reciprocal generosity and compassion. Everyone is taking care of someone else and being taken care of by someone else. That's what the law is all about. And all the way back in chapter 5, he said, "I'm not here to abolish the law. I'm not throwing any of it out. I'm fulfilling it. I'm showing you what it was always supposed to look like." And so, it turns out the worst accusation, the most condemning accusation Jesus could make is that you have been lawless. Jesus says, "I'm here to show you what the law was always about." He gets into the real meat of the sermon, which is this. An awareness of reality in which the people that seem the least blessed in this world are actually the most blessed. To live in a lawful way, to live out the Sermon on the Mount, is to live in the ways of forgiveness, reconciliation, being faithful in marriage, integrity, generosity, humility, secrecy, not the bad kind of secrecy, the good kind of secrecy, the kind that will do something generous, the kind that will spend alone time with God and feel no itch whatsoever to go make sure somebody else knows about it so they think I'm a good person. That kind of secrecy. And of course, prayer, the relinquishment of desire, being a non-anxious, non-judgmental presence. Living in a radical trust of our God, asking Him, seeking Him, knocking on His door. This is the life prescribed by the Sermon on the Mount. And as Jesus comes to the end, and this hypothetical encounter happens, "Lord, Lord." What they say, the measuring stick they use is, "Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out many demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?" Do you see any of those three things anywhere in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus' answer to them could very well be, "Okay, you prophesied, you had something powerful to say, good. You cast out demons, that's my work as well, that's great. You've done mighty things, good. But did you ever forgive people when they hurt you? Did you ask for forgiveness and go foster reconciliation with the people that you have hurt? Have you lived your life being ruled by anger and worry? Or have you allowed Jesus to make you free of these things? Are you in a constant state of desire for things and money and people? Or have you allowed Jesus to make you free of desire? Are you making the Lord's Prayer a bedrock for your own life and a springboard for a multitude of other prayers? Putting your trust in God to meet your needs, or are you throwing your pearls to the pigs? You've prophesied, you've cast out demons, you've done mighty works, that's great, but now you've got to answer these questions. And church, it is all too possible that you and I could approach Jesus together and say, Lord, Lord. And he would say, who are you again? And you and I would say, but Lord, we attended church every Sunday. And Lord, we read the Bible in a year. And we were baptized. What do you mean you don't know us? And his answer could very well be, did you forgive people? Did you ask for forgiveness? Were you constantly ruled by anger and worry and desire, or did you let me free you of these things? Did you build your life on prayer, even more specifically the Lord's Prayer? Did you live with integrity and humility and secrecy? Did you live in trust, or did you throw your pearls to the pigs? May very well be his answer to us, along with, sorry, we just haven't gotten to actually know each other. You strike me as a lawless person. I think maybe the worst thing we could do with this particular passage is make up our own answer to, well, if it wasn't the prophesying and the demons thing and the mighty works thing, then what really was the criteria? Church, do not come up with your own answer to that question. Because Jesus already did, and we started it back in Matthew chapter 5. What is the criteria? If it's not prophesying and demons and mighty works, what is it? What is this will of the Father that Jesus is speaking about? It's the Sermon on the Mount. And even though it's very difficult, it's not complicated. We don't get to make up our own answer to what Jesus expects of us or someone else. It's right here. Matthew 5 and Matthew 6 and Matthew 7. This is what Jesus is asking of us, what he is expecting of us. This is how we are going to be graded. And if we put in our 10,000 hours on things that have nothing to do with the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to be disappointed. So there is a now retired teacher at Abilene Christian University named Randy Harris. And he did something. He started a small community with a group of his students. And they called themselves the Monk Warriors, because they would pray like monks but be tough as warriors. The whole point of this group was that while these students were in school and before their life moved in the direction of a career and probably family and other things, while they were in school, they would form this intentional community around living the Sermon on the Mount together. And they called this their rule of life. This is a term for monks. And rule of life, it's not scary, it's not weird. It just means that a group of Christ followers are going to get really specific about what their expectations for themselves and each other are as they live their lives for and with Christ. So this teacher and a group of students formed this rule of life, formed this community, and they would live out the Sermon on the Mount, and they would help each other live out the Sermon on the Mount. Here are the tenets of being in this community. They would sign an actual covenant. No one would say, yeah, I think I can make that work. You signed a covenant with a pen and paper. Members of this community, these monk warriors, they would memorize the whole Sermon on the Mount. Non-negotiable. They would provide and receive accountability from each other. They had full license to say to each other, you're not doing great this week. How can I pray for you? They would share meals together on a regular basis. And they would have Bible study, but the subject matter was always the Sermon on the Mount. They would focus, each time they would focus in on a different section of the sermon and talk at length about how they can live it out, how they can keep doing better. Shouldn't this be what the church is? This shouldn't be specific to one community here and there. This should be how we define the church. That's the community that does their absolute best. They're not perfect, but their absolute best to make the Sermon on the Mount their rule of life. I would love it if it could be the case that any time one of us is asked, where do you go to church? Why do you go there? What is it that about the Bertram Church of Christ that makes you want to be part of that family? Ideally, one of the foremost answers would be, those are the people that are trying to live the Sermon on the Mount, and they help me live it too. We're not perfect, but we really are helping each other to be like Jesus. This should be how churches hire ministers. Will you move us in the direction of the life described in the Sermon on the Mount or not? This should be how we select elders. Will you shepherd this church in the direction of the Sermon on the Mount? Can you bring that last slide back up, Charlie? Under your shepherding, will the church be more like this or less like this? this should be so completely central to the way the church understands itself. So not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, Jesus says, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do actually do the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me, didn't we do enough? Didn't we do some other really cool things? And I'm just going to say, I never knew you. So what does it look like to be known by Jesus, to have entered into communion with him, to enter into his will so completely that Jesus will readily say, oh yeah, I know him, I know her. They've been right by my side for so long now. It looks like the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is the will of God for us, is heaven, is being known by Jesus. For good measure, let's say that backwards. Being known by Jesus is heaven. Is doing the will of God, is the Sermon on the Mount. So, you've been told. Here's what's on the test. Here is life as God designed you to live it. This is what you'll be graded on. If we're ever not sure, am I with Jesus? What's up? So by seek, receive, Jesus says on three different occasions in the sermon, that's okay, that your generosity, keep it secret, in the sense of not looking for someone to pat you on the back for doing a good thing. Keep your prayer life secret so that you're not looking for someone to pat you on the back. Keep your fasting secret, so that nobody's patting you on the back for being super righteous and super religious. Does that help?
Yeah, good.
So this is the grade. And by God's grace, this is what Jesus is making us. People who live this kind of life. So I found myself this week looking for what is the hopeful and uplifting way to kind of wrap this sermon up, and then I realized this is not a hopeful and uplifting sermon. Because the Sermon on the Mount does not end in a hopeful and uplifting way. It ends with a series of dire warnings. Enter through the narrow gate because the wide gate and the big, wide, easy road to get there leads you to the destruction of your very souls. And many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we do so many wonderful things in your name? And I'm just going to say, I don't know you. And then the final warning of the Sermon on the Mount is about a storm that makes a poorly built house crumble to pieces. That's what Jesus wants to leave us with. Not rah, rah, you can do this. But boy, I hope you understand the danger in if you don't. I hope you understand the joy and the faithfulness and the trust you are going to miss out on. If you think this was all a bluff, and if you think you're going to be graded on anything but this. Our baptism makes us people committed to this. In baptism, we don't punch a ticket. We don't just get into the club. We become this. And if our baptism makes us anything other than this, something has gone horribly wrong. We're about to sing for our invitation song this beautiful song called There Is a Fountain. And in the song, we praise the God who has washed our sins away. But then the final verse tells us what that salvation actually means. And we're going to sing the line, we are saved to sin no more. Salvation is not a status. Salvation is Jesus making us this. Forever. So if you're here today, ready to be baptized. Let me invite you forward with these words in the book of Titus. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. And not because of any works of righteousness that we had done, did we not do mighty things in your name, Lord. Not because of any of that, but according to His mercy, through the water of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This Spirit He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Let's stand and sing.